Well, if you would, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Philippians. I'm going to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 2 this morning, verses 12 and 13. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, one of the Bibles in the chair, you'll find that on page 981. Page 981 in the chair Bible. As you're turning there, just catch you up to speed on where we're at in the letter. And some of this may sound maybe by way of reminder from the time we were first together back in early September. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul kind of gives the overarching command of the entire letter. He calls you to live as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that orients all of the commands in the letter that follow that overarching command. And then after that, you may remember he gives three aspects right off the bat of just what a worthy manner of life looks like for citizens of heaven. It's a life of standing firm in the Holy Spirit. It was a life of striving and fighting together side by side for the gospel of Christ. And it's a life of standing together firmly, boldly and fearlessly in the face of persecution. And then he makes this profound statement in chapter 1, verse 29, that not only is your faith unto salvation a gift from your God, but it is a gift to suffer for Christ in this life. Suffering for Christ is a gift from God. And then he goes on in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 that we actually looked at together in September. And you were called there to complete your Lord's joy. Complete your Lord's joy by manifesting unity in the midst of hostility through humility. To be of the same mind, to be humble-minded, and in that, to imitate your humble-minded Savior, who emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross in order to accomplish your salvation. And then we're told that for this obedience, the Father highly exalted the Son, giving him the name that is above every name, and that to him, to this Christ, every knee should and will bow. To him, every tongue should and will confess. And that brings us right up to the point in the letter that we're going to look at together this morning. So if you would, hear God's word. This is the word of God from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look back with me at verse 12. And Paul, he starts out in verse 12 with a call for you to work out your salvation, which is, I want you to see, a call for you to continue to obey. To work out your salvation is a call to continue to obey the Lord with diligence. And I want you to see that first by giving attention to the structure, to the flow, to the logic of Paul's thought in these opening words. For he starts out, he says, as you have always obeyed. So he has their past history of obedience in mind, their record of past obedience. And the word that Paul uses here for obey, it's a pregnant word. It's a loaded word that he's using here. For in the Greek, it shares the same root as the word for to hear or to listen. So really, it conveys the idea of obeying with a ready ear, or obeying with a kind of willingness or submissiveness, we could say. So Paul's saying, as you have always obeyed willingly and submissively in the past, in my presence, so now, even more so that I am presently absent, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So do you see the connection in Paul's thought? As you have, so now, even more. Or we could say, like you have, so likewise, even more so now. You see. So you see, the call to work out your salvation to the Philippians, it was a call to continue in the present what they had always done in the past. As you have, so likewise now. And I really want to drive this home, so I want you to make it clear. I want you to hear it in like kind of a word or thought for thought kind of translation. We say Paul's saying, as you have always obeyed willingly and submissively in the past, in my presence, so now even more so that I am presently absent, continue to obey willingly and submissively. Or you could take it the other way. As you have always worked out your salvation with fear and trembling in the past, in my presence, so now even more so that I am presently absent, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that may have been like tedious to you, but the reason I wanted to drive that home to you, that to work out your salvation is synonymous with a call to continue to obey, is so that you not only see clearly what Paul is saying, but so that you see just as clearly what Paul isn't saying. For Paul is not saying, when he says to work out your salvation, he is not speaking about that initial act of believing the gospel and so being saved. He is not speaking about getting saved. But what he's speaking about is that process of salvation, which occurs after you have believed the gospel and so have been saved. And the scriptures speak about our salvation in these different senses. And specifically, they speak about our salvation in three different senses. And we see these different senses in, we could say, the three tenses of salvation. That is, there's past tense, there's present tense, and then there's future tense. For the scriptures speak about us as those who have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is an example of this. We are those who have been saved. Past tense, salvation. And when the scriptures are speaking about our salvation in this sense, not to the exclusion of regeneration and adoption, but they're primarily speaking about our justification. We are those who have been saved. That is, you are those who have had your sins pardoned. You have been fully forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imputed, credited with Christ's righteousness, and received by faith alone, irreversibly so. You are those who have been saved, past tense, salvation, justification. But the scriptures also speak about us as those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 would be an example of this. You are those who are being saved. present tense, salvation. And when the Scriptures speak about our salvation in this sense, they're speaking about our sanctification. And specifically, our progressive sanctification. You are those who are being saved. That is, you are those who are being made more and more holy in heart and conduct. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being conformed to the crucified Christ, to His death, to His humiliation, that you may be later conformed to His exaltation. You are those who are being saved. Present tense, sanctification. And then finally, the Scriptures speak about you as those who will or who shall be saved. Romans 5:9 is an example of this. You are those who will be saved, future tense, salvation. And when the Scriptures speak about your salvation in this sense, they're speaking about your glorification. On the last day, at the final resurrection, in the twinkling of an eye, you will be made fully like your glorified Savior. Sanctification will be brought to its completion. You will not only have been freed at that point from the guilt of sin, justification, from the power of sin, sanctification, but from its very presence, glorification. You are those who will be saved. Glorification. And Paul, you may remember, it was an evening sermon. We looked at chapter 3 together. Paul moves through, in his mind and in his thought, these three senses of salvation in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. And 7 through 8 in chapter 3, he's just said, I've forsaken everything. I've counted all things as loss. And he says that I have done it in order that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. And he goes on to tell us exactly what he means by that. In verses 9 and 11, he says that I may be found. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Justification. He goes on, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. Here it is, becoming like him in his death. Sanctification. And he goes on, he says, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Glorification. So you see from two angles then, from two angles, both from the grammar, the structure, the flow of Paul's thought, the as you have in the past, so now, even more so in the present, we see that the call to work out your salvation is synonymous with the call to continue to obey the Lord. But then also from the theological angle, you see that whenever the Scriptures speak about your salvation in the present tense, and the verb here, work out, is a present tense verb, they're speaking about your sanctification. So to work out your salvation is a call to realize in practice your sanctification. To pursue holiness. To bear fruit. To obey the Lord, to produce good works. That's the call to work out your salvation. And I mentioned that it's critical. It's critical that work out is in the present tense here. But it's not just the tense of the verb that's important. For Paul uses a form of this verb here that emphasizes the actor in the action. So it's not really just work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but it's you. You work out your salvation. It's a way of emphasizing strongly your responsibility to work out your salvation, to pursue holiness. And when it's in this form, the verb, it takes on a meaning of really strenuous and sustained effort. And again, we can look at chapter 3. Paul models exactly what he means by this working out, this strenuous, sustained effort in verses 12 and 14. Right after he said that I haven't yet attained to glory, he goes on to describe what that life of pursuing holiness is to look like, later calling us to imitate him in this. And he says that I strain, I press, and I reach forward and upward to the heavenly prize. And you may remember those verbs that Paul uses are drawn from the athletic arena. They were used of runners in Paul's day that would strain and press and reach to the finish line in order to win the prize. Paul's saying that your life of pursuing holiness, producing good works to the glory of God, ought to look like that. So you see, he states as strong as he possibly can, with this word choice in the form of the verb, your responsibility to be diligent. To be diligent in continuing to obey the Lord. To be diligent in continuing down the straight path of holiness that leads to glory. To take from other language in the Scriptures, you're to be diligent in bearing fruit worthy of repentance. And in light of Paul's language, you're not just to be trees bearing fruit, but you're to be like trees straining out fruit. And Paul says you're to do this all. You're to do this all with fear and with trembling. And he's going, remember the parallel between the two thoughts, obeying and working out your salvation. He's really developing that loaded word of obeying with willingness and submissiveness. So he's calling you here to work out your salvation, to continue to obey with a kind of reverence and awe before the Lord, with a healthy trembling and a childlike fear of being displeasing in your heavenly Father's eyes. In light of who he is as the Holy One, as your Father, and in light of what he's done for you by giving his only begotten Son that you may not perish but have everlasting life, and in light of your love for him, it should make you and I tremble at the thought of being displeasing in his eyes. So brothers and sisters, these are strong, demanding words in verse 12. And if we're honest, all too often, they don't describe us. All too often, we do not conform to these words. All too often, our journey down the path of holiness, which leads to glory, which leads to the heavenly city, our pilgrim journey looks more like a ride down a lazy river than it does an Olympic race. And Paul says it cannot be. It ought not be so. At this point, some of you may be asking the why question. The why question. Why? Like, I have been saved. You're straight on your theology of the gospel in the sense of my works don't merit anything before salvation. They don't merit anything after salvation. They never do. So why? Why is the call to such strenuous effort? Why the call to pursue holiness in this way? And we have the why question answered for us. Glance back up at verses 9 through 11. After saying that Christ has been given the name above every name, I want you to see in verses 10 and 11, Paul's quoting Isaiah 45, okay? He says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then just note in verse 12, then you get a therefore. Okay, listen to Romans 14, 10. You can flip there if you want, or you can just listen along. Paul again here quotes Isaiah 45, and we get insight into Paul's logic in light of the fact that Christ has been exalted. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? Listen, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, Isaiah 45, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He says, so then, or therefore, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. See, the logic of Paul's thought is the same. In light of the fact that we will all give account to Christ for how we lived, we must pursue holiness. We must be diligent in working out our salvation with reverence and awe. Because we will give an account to Christ. And we won't give an account. You will not give an account in the same way that those outside of Christ will stand before the judgment seat. You will not be judged or have to give an account in the same way as an unbeliever will. But in Romans, with the brotherly language, we see that you will be required to give an account because you're children of your Father, your brothers and sisters. So you will give an account as a child before your Father in heaven. You can think of the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, where there the servants are called to give an account to the master for how well they were stewards of the abilities that he had given them and the spheres of influence and what they were called to be about. They'll be called to give an account for their faithfulness and diligence in those things. And then here, we see that you'll be called to give an account because you are citizens. You are citizens of the King, citizens of heaven. And so you'll be called to give an account before the King. Did you live your lives? Did we live our lives as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel? And Paul's saying that this is a manner worthy. You'll be asked, you'll be given account. Did you work out your salvation, citizen of mine, with fear and trembling? Did you pursue holiness? Did you strain and strive and reach? Or were you satisfied with the lazy river journey? So in light of that, in light of knowing that we're all going to give an account, and in light of the strength and the demand of Paul's words, you should be wondering, and I assume most of you are, at this point you're crying out, how? You would hear these words, how, God? How can I conform to verse 12? Because you see, you do. You do love the Lord. You do want to obey Him. You do want to be pleasing in your heavenly Father's eyes. And so you hear these words and you cry out, how? How, my God, can I? And Paul answers the how question in verse 13. He says, you can, you're able. He says, for it is God, Paul says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. Now just as strongly as Paul stated the command in verse 12 with the word choice and the form of the verb, he just as strongly states the truth of verse 13. In the Greek, in verse 13, God is the first word in the sentence. It's in the emphatic position. So it's really, it's God it is who works in you. And the word here for works, it means to communicate power and energy and efficiency. So how can you possibly conform to verse 12? Paul's emphatic answer is God it is who works in you to will and to work. You hear that? Not just to work. Not just to work, but even to will. That means even to desire and choose the good. God is at work in you. Paul says it's for His good pleasure. That means there is not anything in you or me that is worthy of such grace. But it is purely because from all eternity, He has sovereignly set His love on you that He so delights and so works. We could take Augustine's famous words to get at what Paul's saying here. God not only commands what He will, but He delights. He delights to grant what He commands. He not only commands what He will, as strong as He wants to command it, but He grants. He delights to grant what He will. So I want you to see in verses 12 and 13 also that we're taught about the relationship between God's work and our work. You see, it's not an either or. It's not God works or we work. As if it's God working and we're not doing anything, and then when we take over, God's no longer working. So it's not an either or. But it's a both and. God is working and you are working. But I want to be more precise, and I want you to see that the relationship is not only both and, but it's a relationship of cause and effect. You see, it's God's working in us that causes the effect of our working. We work only because God works. And it's important to keep that relationship straight. Our working is never co-equal with God's work in importance. His is always primary. It's always primary. So you see in verses 12 and 13, you're being called to dependent diligence. You're being called to be dependently diligent, and you have to get both of those words. Because if you just hear this morning that you're to be diligent, then that is the slippery slope into the sin of works righteousness. Or if you hear that you're to only be dependent, that's the slippery slope into hyper-Calvinism. I'll just wait till God stirs up in me the will. I'll know He's doing it, and then I'll work. And both of those slopes lead to the same place, which is judgment and hell. And I couldn't summarize then, in light of everything I've said so far, could not summarize any better for you verses 12 and 13 than Westminster Confession of Faith 16.3. Chapter 16 in the Confession, it's the chapter on good works. That is, it's the chapter on our response to God's work of sanctification. Our standards understand sanctification as God's work and God's work alone. We are not co-sanctifiers, but we are those that in response to God's work, obey, produce good works, bear fruit, pursue holiness. So listen to chapter 16 of the Confession, speaking about believers. It says their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. And here's the key. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. You are to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in you. That's the inference from the truth of this passage, which should immediately lead you to ask the question, how? That doesn't sound like something you do. How do you stir up the grace of God that is in you? And I'll tell you. You diligently stir up the grace of God that is in you by making diligent use of God's means of grace for you. You diligently stir up God's grace in you by making diligent use of God's means of grace for you. It is, you must attend public worship. And there may be times where that cannot happen, but you must, as you are able and all the times you are, you must attend public worship. And not just come through the doors and go through the motions, but you must engage, you must participate in the public worship of God, giving attention to the preaching of the Word. You must sing the Psalms with understanding, not just mindlessly singing along. And you must join your hearts and minds in with the public prayers, not just using that as a time to zone out. You must be diligent in daily reading the Word. You must daily have your portion of the bread of life. And you must daily engage in personal and private prayer before the Lord. These are God's means of grace for you, public and private. And it's through a diligent use of these that you stir up the grace of God that is in you. And so I ask you to ask yourselves the questions here. Have you been diligent in your use of these means of grace? Have you been dependently diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in you? Are you as concerned about growing in holiness as you are about growing your bank account or your retirement account, your business, climbing the ladder, expanding your social media presence, whatever it is? Are you as concerned about growing in holiness as you are about these things? If someone was to have all the facts, someone had all the facts and they typed up a report, a straight to the facts report about your use of the means of grace over this last month or this last quarter, about your attendance and your participation in public worship, about your habits of Bible reading and prayer, and they were to give this just straight to the facts report to somebody else, what review would come back? Would it be one of diligence? Would this person say, you know, as far as I can tell, I would say that that's a Christian. That's a Christian who's been diligent about stirring up the grace of God in them through the use of God's means of grace for them? Or would a different report come back? Brothers and sisters, these are hard hard questions. And I know it's hard. I know it's hard. It's hard sometimes to even get through the doors. You got kids. You got to get them all ready. It's been a long week at work. It's hard to even get here. I get it. It's hard then when you get in the door to focus for an hour and a half or whatever the public worship goes. It's hard to stay engaged. It's hard to constantly be bringing the mind back into focus. It's hard. It is hard to get up early in the morning before work every day and read the scriptures. Or if you're an evening reader after a long day of work, you're tired. It's hard. It is hard with all the distractions of life to drop to your knees and to pray diligently. And there are seasons of life that make it all even harder. And they're real. And they are real. But brothers and sisters, Christ did not call you. He did not call you to a life of ease in these things. He called you to fight the flesh, to strive and to press toward holiness. And every day, you're guaranteed it is going to be a battle. I can speak for myself. It's hard. When that alarm goes off in the morning, I don't want to get up most days. I assume you probably don't either. That's battle number one. If you're going to read in the morning, you make your coffee or whatever you're doing, you sit down to drink it before you start reading or something, there's battle number two. Because it's going to be easier to just sit there in that chair and relax and chill than it is going to be to get up and go grab your Bible and read it. So it's a battle every day. And then you take into account, we're a suburban congregation. I mean, your lives are busy. You work hard. Your schedules are packed. And there is always something there to fill in your schedules. There's always some reason for you to say that time that I could spend reading the scriptures or praying, I need that time. I got to have that time to do X, Y, or Z. I would say you must fight that. Because it's blunt and it's hard, but that is the sin of negligence if that is our attitude in light of this passage. Because he says that your duty is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, to stir up the grace of God that is in you by the diligent use of God's means of grace for you. But brothers and sisters, praise, beloved, praise be to God. Praise be to God that this is how He works in you, doing exactly what He's doing right now. He examines you by the Word. You're examined by the Word, and you see your inadequacies, you see your failures and your sins, and you are driven anew to the cross of Christ. And there you fall on your knees and you praise Him. You praise Him that He could have ever forgiven a sinner such as you and clothed you in the righteousness of Christ. And you're stirred up. You're stirred up in light of the cross to repent. To repent of any negligence and to endeavor after diligence. And you pray to Him. You pray to Him for the grace to do so. And what does He tell you? What does He tell you in His Word? You're told that God resists the proud, but He gives grace. He gives grace to the humble. And that is a promise you and I need to claim more often. He gives grace to the humble. And what a comfort it is to know that. What a comfort it is to know that when you and I are negligent, our God never is. He continuously pursues you like He is doing right now. He will not fail. The Spirit will not lose the battle against the flesh. our Christ, our God, our Savior, died. Titus 2:13, He died not only for your justification, but He died that He may purify a people zealous for good works. He died for your sanctification, and He gave you His Spirit. Ezekiel 36:27 says that He put His Spirit within you. Hear this, to cause you to walk in His commandments and to obey His word. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray. We do pray that You would forgive us, O God, that You would forgive us our sins of negligence in these things. We confess that in our sin, we don't get it. We do not understand the gravity and the seriousness of the situation. We don't understand fully enough the depth of our sin. We don't understand the work of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the fiery darts that are shot against us every single day. We don't. And so we don't strive like we ought. But our God, we pray. We pray that You would use this word today to stir us up. To stir us up to repent. To stir us up to endeavor after diligence in these things, O God, with the belief and the trust. And we pray that You would bless us in these things. That You would bear this fruit of diligent dependence, of dependent diligence in our lives. We entrust this to You and pray it in Christ's name. Amen.